So as we're going through this portion of Genesis, this is like the most awkward family reunion in history, right? Don't we love family reunions? They can be so weird. But praise God for this family reunion, because you and I probably wouldn't be here if this family reunion didn't take place, because this were the 12 tribes of Israel. The Messiah was going to come forth from this, and God had to do a work in a very highly dysfunctional family. Praise God for that. Why does he use dysfunctional people? Because that's all he has to work with, right? I tell people, church, we put the fun in dysfunctional, right? We're the misfits. We're not the first ones. It goes all the way back. And so in this portion, Joseph, he's now the governor of Egypt. He has a first reunion with his brothers. They didn't recognize him yet, and so they put Simeon in prison, kind of as surety that they're going to come back. He's their earnest money. And then now these guys are back in the promised land, and there's a famine. How do I know? It says in verse 1, it says, now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Famine. Famine produces what? It produces hunger. Isn't hunger a motivator? Isn't that when we start making changes in our life, when we're not just physically hungry, but maybe spiritually hungry? Maybe there's a void in your life that is God ordained to push you to where the eating's good, right? As a Christian, every meal's a feast, every day's a holiday, even if you're eating ramen noodles, right? You realize how grateful you are for what little God may give you one day. You know, where he leads you, you will follow. What he feeds you, you will swallow. But this is only about 2 to 3 years in what's going to be a 7-year famine, and so they need to act. This famine was ordained by God. That's the tool he's using to reunite Joseph and his brothers. Verse 3 says, but Judah spoke to him, the man solemnly saying this, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face until your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy your food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell this man whether you had still another brother? Not only another brother, but this is my favorite boy, right? We know the sin of Jacob is he was very preferential in his treatment of his kids. And that was a prime motivator behind the brother's envy. And so Jacob, notice his name now is Israel. He hasn't been referred to as Israel now for probably 6 to 7 chapters. Jacob was kind of growing cold in his walk with the Lord. So now whenever you see Jacob being referred to as Israel, he is walking by the Spirit of God, right? He's got some divine guidance going on. He's got some sensitivity to what God really wants to do. We can safely say he is hearing from God again. Notice he starts this off, which I think we need to take note of this. It says, why did you offer up information about Benjamin to the governor? That's where he's going at. Like, why did he need to know that information, boys? Why did you need to betray confidences? And through that, you actually put the family at greater risk, right? There's an application in that, right? We're to be slow to speak, right? Quick to listen. And these guys were under the gun. And so they were confessing to everything. You know, they just spilled the beans. But God's going to use it. Verse 7, but they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, the center human element in this story, really, I believe the Holy Spirit's going to focus on Judah. We're going to see Judah grow in this portion of the narrative. See, this is the brother who actually conspired to gain economically from selling Joseph to the traitors bound to Egypt. And so you're now seeing a work of the Spirit in this guy's life. He's coming to his senses. He's growing out of that sinful trait. You can see the Holy Spirit's working. And what's important is when you look at Judah, Judah's a very unique individual who will then have his own tribe named after him. And that tribe will produce who? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer from sin, right? Joseph in this narrative is the practical deliverer. But God is working first in Judah. And that's how God works. He first works in you and I before he can work out of us. And it has to be a work of the Spirit. What Judah is saying here is the buck stops with me. I'll take responsibility for Benjamin's well-being. He's saying, I'm willing to be accountable for that which is not mine, but my father's. And that's the heart of God, right? I mean, you think of the sinfulness of the world, and God, in his mercy and love, says, I'll take responsibility for it because I'm going to create, or rather, not create, rather, bad term, I'm going to send my only son to take on the earth suit, to take on sin, take on the cross. I'll take responsibility for the sin of mankind by putting the entire sin of the world on Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that what? We might become the righteousness of God. So we saw as this man in his weakness, he sold Benjamin for how much? 20 pieces of silver. Now he's going to be surety for his younger brother. You know, 1 Peter tells us to shepherd the flock of God which is among us, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, Christians, we need to take responsibility for the people around us. We will give an account for the souls God has entrusted to us. Parents, our children are not ours. They're on loan from God. The church is not ours. It's on loan from God. Our spouses are not even ours. They belong to the one who actually purchased them with his blood. And so we need to handle them with care, and we need to know that they're not ours, and that one day we will give an account, but in that we will receive a reward. Be the calm voice of reason. Work, school, play, or in your family. You're God's vessel to bring about Christ in those situations. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Notice he doesn't say anything about his brother Simeon, who's sitting in prison right now. It was actually more of like a house arrest, but no one's really worried about that guy. And we'll talk more about him. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand. Take back your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was by an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release you, your other brother, and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Simeon doesn't even get a name. Oh, don't forget about the other dude, but Benjamin. Oh, hallelujah, the bebe. Oh, he's the bebe. But notice how he refers to God as God Almighty, the El Shaddai. I think that was the key to him reigniting his faith walk, was realizing God Almighty. And when we look at God Almighty, we have to ask ourselves, is there anything too hard for God to fix? Sometimes I think I'm the hard thing that God can't fix, but we see God can do mighty things here. And to have confidence in God, he's by faith putting his precious baby son, who's not physically a baby, but stature-wise, into the hands of these other brothers that probably took more faith than we realize, and then sending them all away to Egypt, 250 plus miles away. Notice what he sends. It shows us that food was available in Israel, but really, it wasn't food that could nourish. It's like he's sending back a bunch of condiments. See, what they need is bread, right? They're like, well, the Egyptians have bread. We just have the peanut butter and jelly. And if you've ever been to Israel, you understand when you read this list, you're like, they've got the best of all this, right? Remember going through the old city of Jerusalem and looking at all the fruit stands and the spice stands? You're like, oh. And you go through customs and they're like, what is this? You're like, try some. This is amazing. But he's sending back some sugary goodies to butter up old Joseph here. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. I like the King James version of this because it says, bring these men home and slay and make ready. Doesn't that sound more appealing? It's like man camp. We're going to slay and make ready. Rather than, hey, you want to go have lunch? No, do you want to slay and make ready? That sounds delightful. I love King James. It really makes Christianity like a Viking, you know? Verily. To you and I, we just think of this going, oh, it's just lunch. To Middle East culture, they put a strong emphasis on the hospitality gift, right? It's dinner in the Middle East is a three-day event, okay? But to not just feed somebody, when you take someone into your home, it means to provide a sanctuary from outside harm, and it also incorporates provision. Joseph wants to have a feast. He's having a celebration of joy. Verse 17 says, then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money, which we returned in our sacks for the first time, that we are brought in so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Bunch of Eeyores. Guilty consciences, right? And guilty consciences always cause us to draw bad conclusions. We always think God, or to some, the universe is always trying to right itself by, we're suspicious. We get paranoid. We can't just receive a gift. We can't just have a good time. We always think, where are the strings attached to this? Is this a setup? But let me ask you a question, Christian. Is guilt a bad thing? Not at all. It's actually evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work to produce repentance in our lives. But if we don't deal with the guilt or the source of the guilt, we get paranoid, we get suspicious, and then really ultimately what it does is it ruins a person's joy. You know, they're probably all thinking, where are we going to sit? Should we sit with our back to the wall? I mean, how are we going to be able to exit this place? Is there going to be poison in the food? So on and so forth. They just couldn't have a good time. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given your treasure in your sacks. I have your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So, really what we're seeing, when Joseph put the money back in their sacks, was an honesty test. Will these guys have the integrity to come back and say, hey, we came back home with our money. We don't want to take food without buying it. It's not like getting the bonus onion ring, right? We all love the bonus onion ring at Culver's or Burger King, right? You're like, ugh. But you ever, you know, as we talked last time, you know, sometimes you leave the store and you didn't pay for a product. And then you got to put everything away, walk back in, pay for the 50-cent item. These guys are demonstrating a change of heart. But let's draw attention to Joseph Stewart. He's using what we call Christianese. He has our lingo. Was he a man of faith? If so, how did he become a man of faith? Was it because Joseph was evangelizing the people that are around him? Interesting note. Simeon. Let's pick on Simeon. Simeon is a brute beast. He's a man of violence. He's the envious de facto leader of the conspiracy against Joseph. And so we could ascertain here that he did some lengthy hard time under the Egyptian house arrest he was placed under several years earlier. So it tells me he had some thinking time. But did he change his heart through the trial? If you read ahead to where Jacob blesses his kids, he prophesies over each of his family. And what he says about Simeon isn't very flattering. And we'll get to that. So it tells me, no, he didn't take the test and pass. But we got to compare that to Joseph, did way more hard time, but he remained faithful to God. In fact, God blessed him in it and through it. God increased his influence and established him as second only to Pharaoh over Egypt. And you're going to find in your walk, Christian, God will put you in a trial, put me in a trial to teach us lessons. So do we waste time in the trial? Or do we really dig in and subject ourselves to the trial? Do we start to meditate? Do we start to think? Do we start to look for answers in the scriptures as to why am I going through this? Or rather, what should I do to produce the outcome God desires from me through this? You guys know this verse in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So God will put you into a stressor situation in order for you to then realize you don't have the solution to the problem, but you can now go to the person who does. Right? Spiritual wisdom, supernatural wisdom, wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And it says here, God's real quick to give you the wisdom you need. But he won't give it to you if he doesn't think you're going to use it. Sometimes we waste time in a trial, don't we? We had guys on our football team in high school that could shave and vote. One guy had to quit playing ball because he, I think he turned 21. You're like, bro, how come you're 21 and you're still in high school, man? Like, take the test and pass, you know? Like, learn while you're here. Like, the chances you being a pro ball player are like 0.03%. So, verse 24. The man into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand in the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Interesting note, this is the second time Joseph's brothers bow before him. And what Joseph is seeing is that his dream was coming true, but it's an only partial fulfillment of the dream because one person was lacking from this fulfillment, and that's Jacob. So he's seeing God's word is true. Verse 27, then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So the last time he saw his little brother, probably he was a toddler. He was 17 himself. Now he's probably 39 years old, and none of us looked the way we did at 17, at 39, right? That's just the way life is, you know? Anyone still have their high school photos? People look at me like, is that your little brother? Thank you. It's all right. I age like milk. But Joseph here, he's overwhelmed with this flood of emotion. And he's a leader of a nation, and he has to show great restraint. He needs a bit of some emotional self-control. He had to keep his game face. And if you know anything about Egyptian culture, is they would wear black eye makeup, right? So he probably starts looking like Alice Cooper once you're crying and the black eye makeup, and you know he's got to go into the cooler at work and cry. You know, he's just a blubbering mess, and he had to go wash up and, you know, just kind of go off deck and regain his composure. So they set him a place by himself, and they themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Why were the Hebrews an abomination to the Egyptians? Number one, Egyptians are racist. They did not mix socially with other races or people groups. And the reason is they thought they were descended from gods and that all other people thus are barbarians. Racism's not a new thing in the human experience. It's a timeless expression in every culture. It's not unique. But in this, the Egyptians hated shepherds. And culturally, the Hebrews were shepherding people. They weren't farmers. And the reason they hated shepherds is because they were invaded by a group of vicious, violent, nomadic group of shepherds from Canaan called the Hyksos. You can look it up. They occupied Egypt, destroyed their monuments, they burned, they plundered. But if you know anything about shepherd culture, is they were thieves. They would just roll into town with their animals and they would just pilfer everybody's stuff. They would let their animals mooch by free-range grazing your lawn. Nobody really welcomed them because of the way they conducted themselves, but also, too, they would rob you while you sleep. And also, too, they would actually kill you to rob you, right? Because they're transient. They could leave. And so the Egyptians were a bit gun-shy because they had this invasion of these militant shepherds that actually lasted their whole dynasty. Like, this wasn't a one-and-done event. This was a long period of time. So these guys are real bristly. They don't want these shepherd people in their country. It's actually going to serve the Hebrews' advantage when you see them go into captivity because they wouldn't mix with the Hebrews. And so the Hebrews had to marry within their ranks, and that's where God created the nation of Israel. God knew what he was doing. Verse 33, it says, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So mathematically speaking, for Joseph to have coincidentally lined them up this way, it would have been a 1 in 40 million chance that this could have happened just by random. They didn't know that this is Joseph. And Joseph, I think, is doing what I do to my kids. My kids think I'm a magician. I have some real corny sleight of hand tricks, right? Remember those stages, Howard, where you convince your kids, you know, like you pull the quarter out of their ear and all that? So he's playing them like he's this almighty, all-knowing. I know it's a short season. My kids are going to figure it out. Actually, Nadia has figured me out a little bit because she tries to do it back to me with my own tricks. And I play dumb. I let her do it. But I know that window's going to shut. So why did he line them up like this? How do the Egyptians know? The brothers probably thought. I think Joseph's trying to really make the plot thick. Right? He's setting them up. So why did they give Benjamin five more portions than the rest? Well, number one, Benjamin's the guest of honor. Now, that's cultural. But he also knew if he could provoke the other brothers to envy, he wants to see their reaction and how they're going to treat Benjamin. Right? What was the reason they got rid of Joseph? It was envy. So what better way, right? Grandmas, grandpas, how do you get your kids jealous, right? You bless the one, and then that's what I do. Like if I want Nadia to sit on my lap, I'll grab Matthew. If I want Matthew to sit on my lap, you know, I'll grab Nadia. You know, it just works that way. They get jealous, and you play it. But notice they take the test and pass. It says they drank and they were merry with him, right? They got along. He's like, is this my family? My kids never get along like this. You know, my brothers never liked each other. So they're passing the envy test. Let's jump to 44 here. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the man's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in his doing. In so doing, excuse me. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Joseph here clearly is being framed. And this is a test. This is the repentance test. We're seeing through the tearing of clothes, it was an actual real sign of brokenness and humility. This is a sign of repentance. And what Joseph is looking for here is, were they willing to leave Benjamin holding the bag and take the fall and then dip? Just like they did with him 20 years earlier. They knew they sold Joseph into slavery for what? 20 pieces of silver. Were they going to do it to this boy? So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Do you know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? So let's pause here. Divination. In this culture, they use black magic, right? And it's just a demon influencing a device of some sort. And what they would do is they would fill their cups, and it had all these little like hieroglyphic symbols, and they'd swirl liquids, primarily wine. And what they would do then is and try to interpret the future, predict the future, look for some kind of demonic guidance. But what he's saying is, I can practice it. Doesn't mean he does. Nowhere do we see in Scripture Joseph practiced divination because he didn't need to. Remember, he could interpret dreams. He had access to God. It wasn't uncommon. But notice the very thing, the very instrument that he would have needed to practice divination was the thing that was stolen. Do you ever call a psychic hotline and they ask you your name? You should hang up then. If you're a psychic, why would you ask, right? Or go to a prophecy conference that was canceled due to unforeseen circumstances? Yeah, you'd save some money there. What he's showing them is, although he's kind of putting on the magic show, he's saying, this device doesn't do anything for me. In fact, I don't even need it because you guys are busted. He didn't need magic to discern the situation. So he's putting a little fear of Joseph in them. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. This isn't about the cup. Remember, these guys have this shroud of guilt over their life, over what they did to Joseph. And I think as you see through this narrative, there's always the mention of bags of silver and now the silver cup. And I think what this silver is reminding them of is the 20 pieces of silver that they hocked their brother for. You farm people understand this. You have a dog that loves to chase chickens and kill them. What do? You tie a dead chicken around their neck for about a week. And you know, chicken turns real sour fast. And so what a dog will then do, after he learns the lesson of dragging this dead chicken around, he will despise chicken. He'll never touch a chicken ever again. And so all the times they saw this silver, they probably had a glimpse and a flashback, and they just couldn't enjoy that anymore, right? God was using this to prick their heart. God was getting under their skin. Does God ever try to get under your skin? Does he ever just keep a reminder in your life to show you, let me get to the root of your problem. Let me get to the root of what I'm trying to work out in you so that you can be free of guilt and free of shame. He's put a light on this. This is 22 years of guilt. Isn't that a heavy load to bear? You ever do something so bad and you've never confessed it, never dealt with it, and finally you have to make the phone call, you have to make things right, and then the minute you do, you realize what David said, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. You're like, woohoo! The Lord is at work setting these guys up for a work of restoration. The Lord wants to deliver. He wants to fix. He wants to heal. And that's what I believe Judah, being our star figure, is going, finally, it caught up to us. I can't bear it anymore. We can't bear this anymore. And Joseph's listening to them talk. He's going to see, these guys really feel bad about what they did to me. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Uh-oh. This is a chance for Judah to make good on his promise to his father. So Judah speaks up. He's our calm voice of reason. Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, this lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, then we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. and the one who went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not yet seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of this lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? All right, Judah. I think Judah's a changed man. He's demonstrating some very Christ-like tendencies here. Who's Judah ultimately looking out for here? His father. He's like, this will just be too much for my father to bear. This will kill him. This will be the life of him. This will be the death of him. This, I can't let this happen. He's willing to risk the rest of his family back home starving to death by making things right in the moment. See, he could have just dipped and left Benjamin. They could have come up with a quick on the sly kind of excuse like they did with Joseph. But he's willing to take Benjamin's place as a slave so Benjamin can be free, so that his dad wouldn't be sorrowful. You're going to see God has worked something into Judah so that he could work through Judah, through the tribe of Judah, through the line of the Messiah, because this is the heart of Christ. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. John wrote, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. Jesus did nothing wrong. He deserved no punishment for sin. But what was Jesus' motive for going to the cross to be not only abused and betrayed by his own disciples, abused by the hands of his captors, then strung to a cross to die, to come back to life, he had his beard plucked out, crown of thorns shoved into his head. He did nothing wrong. Says he didn't even make a peep. Because it's the love of the Father, right? What killed Jesus? He says, no man takes my life. I lay down my life willingly. It wasn't the beating that got him, which it should have. It wasn't the crucifixion. He said, into your hand I commit my spirit. He said that to the Lord. What did Jesus die from? Don't say Ray. You know the doctor answer. He died of a broken heart. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we, again, become the righteousness of God, because God created us to have a relationship with him. And because of the sin in our life, our access to that relationship was hindered, because the Lord cannot be in the presence of sin. But because the love of the Father, he's not just Judge God, he's Father God, and he wanted to have the relationship with his creation. And so he had to send the solution. Christ, he says, all right, Dad, I got this. I'll come in. I will take the beating for these people. I'll lay down my life because I have the power over life and death. That's the key to the narrative here, because maybe you need to be released from some guilt today. Maybe that lollipop you stole in second grade, right? Maybe the booger you wiped on your brother, right? Whatever the sin you are thinking, every time you get a flat tire or every time something bad happens to you, you're getting some karma put on you. Well, that's not right theology, because when you look at and study the cross, all of the sin of the world ever committed by the most heinous human being to the most innocent of children was placed on Jesus Christ. And he wasn't going, oh man, I got to die for that too. No, he says, I'll take it all. Jesus was very conscious of what he did and the depths and the depravity in which our sin played out. Think of the things you don't tell people in your past. What if they were to be put on the TV screen today? What would we all do? We'd run for the plug. Like, no, we're not going to talk about that. Think of how that's filtered your life through the guilt and how you've navigated and how you've ducked and you dodged and you dived. And your whole life is governed by paranoia. Your life is governed by the fear of exposure. Jesus says, walk in the light, for in him is no darkness. Right? And so when you confess your sin, it's not for God to rub your nose into it, but it's for God to release you of it. You come into agreement with the Lord, and then the Lord will tell you, I died for that too. There is no unpardonable sin in God's economy except for one. And that's rejection of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the one sin Jesus didn't die for. I believe nobody's being tormented in hell over all their little sins. I think they're going to be tormented in hell because they rejected Christ. And that consciousness of God and Christ and Jesus is the torture they're going to receive. Because it says people hated Christ. The reason people don't get saved is there's no other reason than their deeds are evil and they hate God. And that's consciousness is what's going to really be the torture. But God knows you and I practically. If you're born again, there's still some things God's working in and through us, right? We've all done wrong things. We've all had blowouts this week. And the quick answer is come to the cross. And you're not tacking it on there. You're actually looking at the cross to see if that sin's already tacked on it. Because you look at it, he knew I was going to do that. Praise him, right? Thank him. You realize that Christ died for all of my sins, even the ones I'm going to do tonight. Even the ones I'm going to do tomorrow. So sinners, like we are, we're going to sin. Sinning doesn't make us sinners, does it? We sin because we are sinners. We're prone to it. That's why we need a Savior. And that's the beauty of the message of all this, is Christ came into our life knowing this, to set us free. He came to set the captives free. And isn't guilt a horrible prison to live in? I mean, we practice it. Thanksgiving. I love this analogy. You know you're going to feel guilty if you eat that pie because you just had 3 plates. And then you eat the pie. And you cannot eat pie without what? Whipped cream or ice cream. And you're already glutted. And then you go and lay on the floor in front of the Lions game and you go, oh, never again, Lord, forgive me. And all you're doing is rehearsing for next year. All right. We're sinners. We're just vile, wretched people. But Jude is a changed man. The Holy Spirit worked in him. He's taking on the attributes of Christ. And so maybe today you're struggling with guilt. Maybe you need to just sit down. This is what I did early in my walk. I sat down at my table, young believer, pen and paper, and I wrote down everything that came to mind of all the bad things I've remembered. Not that God needed to know. He didn't go, you missed one. I wanted to make my account short, and I would just confess it. And Lord, and Lord, and Lord. And it was just a simple practice I contrived. And I just watched the Lord pick all that off of me. Now, there were some of these sins where the Lord's like, hey, you know, if you bring this up even more, it's going to create more problems. Just let it go. It's water under the bridge. But practically, I then had to begin writing some letters, making some phone calls. What do we call that? Eating crow, right? Oh, I had crow that week. Yeah. Had to admit some things. Had to go back, make some things right, pay some bills back, pay some debts back. But happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. People were just like, what is up with you? Why are you so happy? I just confessed all my sin. I made some things right. I was, woohoo! I experienced that love, that restoration. I experienced what the power of the cross really means. That's a good place to start. Maybe you need to just sit down practically and get some things right, first and foremost with the Lord, right? As David said, against you and you alone I've sinned. And we've all sinned out of ignorance. But you deal with it. You put it on the table because the Lord says your sin is now as far as what? The east is from the west. He'll never bring it up again. Well, your family will. Right? There's people in your life that'll remind you of the schlep you used to be. But you outlive your critics. You receive the forgiveness. Isn't that so hard? It's just like the brothers could not receive the joy of the feast because of their guilt. Sometimes we can't receive the joy of forgiveness because we think we have to add something to it. You know, I went to a church that practiced that not only did you confess your sin, you had to go through and jump through these hoops, but then you had to go and self-flagellate. You had to do penance. You had to do all these things, which all that said practically is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to cleanse me of unrighteousness. I had to add to that. And see, God won't share his glory with us if we had to add to the forgiving power of the cross. The cross is there to be admired. The cross is there as a brutal reminder that my sin killed God, but God was stronger than that, came back to life, and then goes, now I'm going to promise you resurrection life through that. I'm going to promise you abundant life. And be free of that bondage of guilt today. Say, oops. Confess, repent, but then teach others. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, but in that, you're going to learn to forgive others. You're going to learn to free other people from guilt. Sometimes you got to call somebody to just free them of the guilt they may have of what they did to you. Isn't that hard to forgive others? But when you say, I forgive you, there's a release. Because bitterness, what? It's like drinking poison thinking your enemy's going to die. Right? How can we hold a grudge against somebody Christ died for? Your life's that testimony. If you can be a forgiver, well then, you learn to hold short accounts with other people. Right? We're all learning to dance. Isn't the world like a great big dance? And at a dance, you step on people's feet. Or in my case, we go to mosh pits and deliberately bump into people, right? We've all been there, you know. Are you guilty? Let that guilt drive you to the cross today because of the love that Christ had for his Father, going, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. They're with me. I got it covered. And the Lord goes, bring them. Let's pray.